All right. Good morning, everybody. How's everybody doing? Good. Intense passage, right? I don't know if you were listening, but it's going to be a doozy today. Oh, where to begin? I don't know if you've had any tough conversations recently, but the thing about tough conversations is they're kind of rough and bumpy to get off the road. It's like, how are we going to get into this? And that's the sense that I have coming up here. And I'm so blessed, Haley, by your prayer, because I think that is the exact conviction that I have as I was preparing, is that this is a message for us. It's a message that God has deliberately ordained would be proclaimed today. And I feel the weight of it more than I usually would coming to preach. And part of that is because I've been sitting with it for the last week. And part of it is because it is a genuinely difficult word about repentance. And that's a loaded word, and we're going to get into it. But spoiler alert, Jesus says, repent or you're going to perish. And I don't know how to preach that in a way that feels good. And so we should probably stop and pray. Again, I want to do that. Lord, this is your time. These are your words. God, this is a gift that you are giving to us. I pray you would soften our hearts to receive it. I pray, God, just as Haley did, don't let us get distracted. Let us hold fast to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So for those of you who've been with us, you know we've been in a season of prayer and fasting together as a community. And the last 21 days that finishes today, amen, we've been fasting and praying. And so today is a feast day. It's a good day. We are going to be feasting on God's word. It's been really interesting to see. I don't know if you guys, I feel sometimes I can, you know, you be very sensitive to what God is doing. And part of that, I think, is, you know, being in leadership, you're always aware of, like, God, where are you leading? Where are you going? Where's your spirit kind of taking us? And this season has been one where it has been so clear that God has met us with grace and with purpose, and he is preparing, I believe, us as a body for a season of growth and maturity. And I think it's no accident that we end our season of prayer and fasting looking at today's word on repentance, because I think it's one of the most fundamental building blocks for us as a church community, as God prepares us and grows us and matures us. And so with that in mind, I want you to open your Bible to Luke chapter 13. There are only 5 verses that we're looking at today, but they are really, really good. And so hopefully they're up there. We're going to start by looking at the question that Jesus asks. And so I'm going to read it. So it says this: there were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Is anyone still with me? No? It's confusing, right? Very flowery language, and a little bit of context is needed to be able to understand it. So apparently what happened was, this is a very expressive way of saying that Pilate, who was a guy who was known to be absolutely ruthless, especially with his political enemies, we know that because he crucified Jesus, right? He kind of gave the order. These guys were coming to offer sacrifices, and while they were offering their sacrifices in that moment of vulnerability, Pilate had them executed, and they were killed, and their blood was mingled with their sacrifices. And so it's a reference to a tragic event that took place. And Jesus here, he's talking to a crowd of thousands of people, and someone comes and they ask him, like, hey, what's going on with this? Like, you know, what happened? And Jesus gives them an answer. And his answer is actually a question. He says this: do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? It's a great question, right? It's a question we ask as well. Why do bad things happen to seemingly good people, right? Anytime there's tragedy, anytime there's an issue, there's an event, something goes on, the first thing we ask is why? Why is that? And I think the reason is because somewhere deep down inside, we have this innate sense that the world has a system of justice and it's just been violated by whatever just happened, right? And it's funny because people ask this all the time, and you don't have to be a Christian or a believer to ask this. Taylor Swift asks this question, right? I don't know if you guys have heard her song Karma, right? I know Tim has, and I'm on his territory. This is his preaching stuff. But look, you know, her song Karma, I keep my side of the street clean. You know, she's talking about how, you know, because she does good and she is good, she can rest, she can relax, she can sleep well at night. But the guy, whoever he is that she's singing about, he is in trouble, right? We believe that, I think, a lot of the time. I think we believe that that's kind of how the world works. And honestly, it's not completely outside of like what the Bible talks about. There are times in the Bible where God gives people over to the consequences of their sinful action, and there is immediate justice. A prime example of this in the Old Testament is Aaron's sons. So God has just rescued the Israelites out of Egypt, out of slavery. He's brought them to Mount Sinai. He's taught them how to build this tabernacle, this tent. And the idea is that God himself is going to come and dwell with his people. And all the other nations, you know, they had gods. They had other deities that they would worship. But none of them had a God who would dwell with their people in their midst where they could see his power. But there were some rules, some conditions attached to that. And one of those was you can't come into the very middle of this tent because God is so holy, he's so righteous that if you were to go in there, you would die. In fact, only one person can go in one time a year. Aaron's sons rejected that advice that God gave them. They walk into this tent. It seems from the text like they may have been drunk when they did that. And immediately, they are met with the consequences of their decision. They drop dead on the spot. It's one of these things that as you read the Bible and as you get really honest about your own condition as a human, you realize that somehow humans are like a moth to a flame when it comes to rules about how to obey. Like God can put a man and a woman in a garden and go, hey guys, everything, as far as you can see, all of it is yours. Have at it. Eat it. Enjoy it. Love it. Just don't touch this one. And where do we find them? They're right at this one tree, right? Or these guys, Aaron's sons. Like, hey, I'm going to rescue you out of Egypt. You're not in slavery anymore. You're completely free. Do whatever you want. You're good. Like, there's complete freedom. I'm going to provide food for you. I'm taking care of all your needs. Don't go into the very middle of this tent. It's like that's the one place they find themselves. How about you guys? Is it just me? Or is it like every time I know that there's something I shouldn't be doing, somehow that's the very thing I find myself doing? It's crazy. So there are other examples in the Bible. Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament. This was a couple. They did pretty much the same thing. We don't have time to get into the story, but they immediately received God's judgment and they dropped dead on the spot. And so some people would say, wow, they got what they deserve. What goes around comes around. Maybe there is such a thing as karma. Maybe they got what they deserved. But you know, there are also examples in the Bible of when humans have started to think like that and got it completely wrong. The whole story of the book of Job points to this. His friends come. Job's a guy who suffered tremendously, more than anyone else in the Bible, probably other than Jesus. He lost his family. He lost his kids. He lost all of his wealth, all of his possessions, his livestock, and then he finds himself sick. The guy has just been removed of everything, suffering in every conceivable way, and his friends who are grieving with him, they come around him and they say, Job, it must have been something you've done. You've done something wrong for God to punish you in this way. This must be like karma, like it's coming back for you. And God comes down and he vindicates Job and he says, that's not true at all. That's not true at all. And he vindicates Job and he has harsh words for the friends who gave that terrible advice. And I think the point is, we've got to be really careful how we judge things. We've got to be really careful how quickly we are to look and say, actually, this is because of sin or this is God's judgment. The same thing happens in later on in the New Testament in John chapter 9. Some of us are doing a Bible study through the book of John, and we're coming up to chapter 9. I'm really excited about it because there's a story of the disciples, and they come along and they see this guy who's been blind since he was born. And they say to Jesus, hey, Jesus, was it this guy's sin or was it his parents' sin that made him blind? And Jesus looks at him, he's like, what are you talking about? That's nonsense. It's got nothing to do with his sin. This man was born blind so that the glory of God could be revealed. And then Jesus heals him. And the entire chapter is given over to just the ripple effects of how that rolled through the city of Jerusalem at the time. And many, many people came to faith through this guy's healing. We need to be very slow to judge. We need to be very slow to judge. You see, we can see examples of where God's judgment does flare up and he gives people over to the consequences of their actions. And we can also see times where people think that that's what's happening and that's wrong. And that's exactly the scenario that we fall into here in Luke 13. So they ask the question, is it because they were worse sinners? And Jesus gives the most straightforward answer in the entire book of Luke that we've had so far. Up until now, it's like parables. It's not exactly clear. Here, Jesus is absolutely dead clear. No. No, it wasn't because they were worse sinners. You couldn't ask for a clearer answer than that. The point is really obvious. These guys have misjudged it. We need to be careful that we don't misjudge what God is doing. That we don't assume what he's doing. But actually, in this scenario, what he says is, no, it wasn't because they were worse sinners. And actually, the truth is, although we do have examples in the Bible of God's judgment flaring up against people and them, you know, being struck down or suffering because of their sin, what we see significantly more, like in magnitudes more in terms of the story of the Bible, is that over and over and over again, God is patient with sinners. He is patient with sinners. And friends, that is good news for me. That is really good news for me. There are so many examples of God's patience that we can't go into them all. But one prime example is Pharaoh. Pharaoh in the Bible, God sends Moses to set the Israelites free from Egypt. And 10 times Moses comes before Pharaoh and says, God says, let my people go. Over and over and over and over and over and over again. And there are signs and there are wonders and there are suffering. And God is saying, please, please, let my people go. And Pharaoh refuses. 10 times. Even when his own son dies, he still refuses. God is patient with us. In Exodus, when God is describing himself to Moses, he appears before Moses and he says, you know, the Lord, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Those three words, slow to anger, are some of the sweetest words that a sinner could ever hear. But I want to tell you, the example of Pharaoh isn't just one of God being slow to anger, because his patience does run out with Pharaoh. And the reason for that isn't because he's super angry, although I think he is. I think the prime motivation for that is because God's love doesn't means that he is not willing to just force Pharaoh to do what he wants him to do. In the end, God will give you, and this is a terrible thought, but in the end, God will give you what you want. He does give you a choice. And it is a terrible and terrifying thing to get what you want. And you can read about how that worked out for Pharaoh and for the entire Egyptian army in the book of Exodus, and I encourage you to look at it. There's a lesson in there for all of us. That although our God is patient, we should not presume on his patience forever. But actually, it is a gift when God gives us a way out. And when he comes to Pharaoh and says 10 times, you should let my people go, 10 opportunities, 10 gifts. I don't know how many gifts or opportunities these guys who died at the hands of Pilate got, or those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them. I don't know how many chances they got. The Bible doesn't say. But you know what it does say? Peter, 2 Peter 3, verse 9, it says this: the Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you. And why is he patient with you? Not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Another verse, Romans 2, verse 4 says, do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience? Are you banking on God's patience today in the way that you live your life, in the way that you treat others, in the way that you approach God? Is your hope and your confidence in the patience of God? He is slow to anger, but he's not slow forever. It says this, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. You see how patience and repentance are linked in the Bible. And that's exactly where Jesus goes next. So we've had the question, are they worse sinners? We've had the answer, nope, that wasn't the situation. And here's the application that Jesus moves on to. He says, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the others because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you all likewise will perish. You see, these guys who were asking this question of Jesus, they had a fundamental problem loaded into their question. This question, were these guys worse sinners, is a comparative statement. And this is exactly the same way that we justify ourselves every single day. Maybe it's just me, but I've got a hunch it's not. We justify ourselves with this comparison, right? Where we say, these guys, something terrible happened to them. It must be because they were more sinful. Their sin was more heinous. It was worse than mine. By comparison, we excuse ourselves. And I want to tell you today, guys, in the strongest possible terms, it is a ridiculous place to put your hope. To say, I'm fine because someone else is worse than me. That's what these guys were saying. And Jesus is having none of it. They want to deflect the question over to those other guys over there. Oh, Pilate murdered these guys. A tower fell on those guys. They're looking anywhere else. And like Haley said at the start, Jesus comes in and he goes, no, look, you all will perish. It's not easy. They were smug. They felt a sense of self-confidence. They felt that they had it all together because they'd found someone who was worse than them. When you're faced with the holiness and the righteousness and the authority and the goodness of God, the reality is there is no good compared to him. There is no good. This is why karma doesn't make any sense. It suggests that like, oh, if I do good, good things will come. I hear people talk about this all the time, right? And they're just putting like common words to kind of, you know, stuff that we would say in the exact same way. Oh, if I put good out into the universe, then something good will come back. And if something bad happened to someone, it must be because they put something bad out into the universe. This is nonsense. It's absolute nonsense because it assumes that there's some good that you can put out there. And you can't. Like, there isn't any good that you can do. The reality of the Bible is that life is full of brokenness and wickedness and sinfulness and darkness. And it's something that each one of us has embraced. And the Bible says that that's something, that's those are things that you're both victim to, but you're also perpetrators of. Like, it's everywhere. Have you ever seen one of these Tough Mudder races? I've always wanted to do one, right? Where, you know, it's like they run for miles, obstacle courses, it's through the mud. And I've always wanted to do it because you see these pictures of people like smiling at the end and they are covered head to toe in filth. I want to tell you, that is a picture of sin in your life. It is a picture of sin in my life. And to turn to the guy next to you and go, I'm clean because I'm slightly less dirty than you, is ridiculous. It's just missing the point entirely. Do you see that? It's really missing the point. We're utterly without hope. And that's why Jesus says to repent or you will perish. Because that's the choice you've made. You don't see it because you've excused yourself and you're pointing to everyone else and saying, well, I'm better than so-and-so. Good for you. I hope that lets you sleep well at night. I've done that. It doesn't work. It's not good enough. And the reality is, it's never going to be good enough. It's never going to be good enough. And many of you have heard this sermon before. you've heard these exact words, and you know the guy gets up and he tells you you're all sinful, right? But it's always followed with the same thing, which is you need to do better. I want to tell you, that's not what Jesus says. Jesus doesn't say you got to be better. That's the reality, right? We all think, if I could just pull myself up by my bootstraps, if I could just be better, everything would be fine. I would be able to work my way out of this. And I want to tell you, the reason that Jesus says you need to repent is because there is no remedy for sin outside of repentance. And the truth is, a lot of us think there is a remedy for sin. We don't take sin nearly seriously enough. We say, oh, think of it like this, right? Think of an example. Like, let's say I'm going to stop eating food. I realize I've got a bad relationship with the amount of food I eat. So I'm going to diet. And you can diet all you want. You can join whatever program you want. You can, you know, do all those things. It's not going to solve your gluttony problem, right? You can say to yourself, I'm going to stop looking at those things on the internet that I know that I shouldn't. I'm not going to click on those links. I'm going to go get in an accountability group. I'm going to pray about it. I'm going to do all these things, and I'm going to work my way out of this sin. Those things might be wise. They might be great. They will not solve your lust problem. You can stop doing whatever it is that you think is the problem. You can try harder. You can dig deep. You can, you know, put your heels in. You can really work yourself up into a real, you know, effort. And it's a waste of time. Until you understand what Jesus is saying in these words right here, you're wasting your time. You're better off just going and enjoying those things because it is worthless. There is no remedy for sin in human effort. And yet we are all trying to do that. We are all, every single one of us. I want you to notice how Jesus uses the word all in this passage. Look at this, right? They were trying to distract. They were trying to say this or that. And Jesus says, do you think that these Galileans were worse than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And he says it four times in five verses. All. Do you think the guys in Siloam were worse than all the other people? The reality is we want to look everywhere else. And Jesus comes back and he says, actually, we're all under the curse of sin. If God was to count our sins against us, not one of us would stand. Not one of us. And for many, many of us here, myself included, we have presumed upon God's patience. And the reality is that is not solid ground to stand on. For others of us here, we have presumed upon our own ability to walk out of sin as if somehow sin was a small thing that we could defeat with our own effort. And I want to tell you, that is shaky ground to stand on, and you do not want to live there for long. God's word to us today is to repent. And before you tell me, well, this sounds like Jesus, some angry dude coming and going, hey, you guys, you keep screwing up. You got to come along and repent. I want you to know that the God who said you need to repent or you will perish is on his way to Jerusalem to perish on the cross so that you don't have to. Do you see that? It's not, Sarah tells me this all the time. She's like, it's not what you say, it's how you say it. And I'm learning that, trying to learn that. Be careful how you read this. I think a lot of us read this as turn or burn. That's not what this is. It's a travesty that we can hear an angry God saying, repent or perish, when what we have is a loving God saying, I long for my people to be free of sin and brokenness and death. I long to see you come and have all of that nonsense nailed to the cross and be able to walk out in freedom. Jesus perished, so you don't have to. Repent or perish is really just an observation of the truth. Someone is going to perish because sin is dangerous. It is destructive, and God is just, and his patience will not last forever. Because he loves us, because he's a kind and good God, he doesn't forget. But he does give his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. I warned you it was a tough conversation. And I want it to sit with you. I think for many of us here, the church is full of this very weird, very strange habit that we have that is, I don't know what I'd even call it, just a weird repentance light. Do you know what I'm talking about when I say that? Like, people kind of repent, but not really. It's not true biblical repentance. The marks of this kind of weird self-afflicted repentance is the person who's always looking at their sin. They're like, oh, my sin, I'm terrible, I'm so bad. And then they say things like, I'm really sorry for my sin. And then they start sort of like, you know, groveling in their sin. This is the person who gets to the end of the tough mudder race and lays down in the mud, weeping. And it looks really good, right? It looks very humble. The problem with it is it's full of self-pity. The reality is that biblical repentance doesn't just say, I'm sorry. That's not the heart of biblical repentance. Biblical repentance is far less concerned about what you're turning away from and is far more concerned with what you're turning towards. Fake Christian repentance says, I'm really sorry. True biblical repentance says, I need a savior. You see, it's that same heart of wanting to do it ourselves, right? That thinks, maybe I can just be sorry enough that I can work my way into this kind of, whip myself up into feeling bad about myself enough that I can, you know, somehow atone for my sin. It's the idea of penance, and it's not biblical. And it's funny, right? Because it sounds really weird to say, oh, it's not good to say sorry. I'm not saying that. It's great to say sorry. There should absolutely be contrition and sorrow for your sin, but it shouldn't end there because the gospel doesn't end there. And yet, you go to most churches and you've got just swathes of, and I say this because I've been this, and it's not like I'm angry about it, although I am, but I'm counting myself, you get all these people, right? Navel-gazing zombies, just always thinking about sin, hitting themselves over the back. If I could just, you know, pay for it by feeling bad enough about it, maybe then God would forgive me. You know what that does? It cripples your ability to do what God has put you on this earth to do. Biblical repentance is not interested in looking at myself and looking at my sin. It is far more interested with looking at God and saying, God, where do you want me to be? Do you see the difference? We need to repent of our false repentance. I need to repent of my false repentance because it is steeped in this belief that somehow, if I can be sorry enough, I'm going to work my way out of my issues. And it comes back to the exact same thing I was saying earlier. There's no remedy. Not even false repentance is a remedy for sin. The only remedy that God has provided is his son Jesus and accepting him through repentance. True biblical repentance that says, I haven't got this. I'm so broken, I wouldn't even attempt to try to pretend like I can somehow fix this problem. I am throwing myself on your grace. I need a savior. Are you there this morning? Do you recognize the error of your ways? Do you recognize your need for repentance and how this is a God who loves you and longs for you to walk out in freedom from sin, who longs to nail to the cross the things that hold you back? He wants to nail to the cross this idea that you are somehow, you know, going to pay for this. And he's like, no, I've already paid for it. Stop trying. Just stop it. It's getting you nowhere. It's confusing the issue. Some of you will say, well, that's great, but I thought that, you know, I just needed to repent and receive Jesus as my Lord and Savior, and then I'm good. I mean, even as I say it, it doesn't quite fit, right, with the biblical model of repentance. It reminds me of when my kids learned to drive a golf cart on a dirt road. And that first, you know, moment that I give them the wheel, you know, they'll whip it around and we'll turn around, right, do a U-turn. You know, and you'll hear people say repentance is a change, is a turn. And that does, it is what it means. So you turn, right, and you get on the road. And then you let them have the wheel. And every move is like a course correction. We're zigzagging down the road, right? You're never, ever going straight. And I think the Christian life is like that. There's an initial turning onto the right road, but then there's, man, I mean, maybe it was just my life, but I mean, decades of just zigzagging down the road before I started to realize that actually the right way to drive down the road is very small, very frequent course correction. And I think that is a biblical model for repentance. That actually repentance should be often. It should be sincere. It should be filled with a sense of, I need a savior. I'm stuck and I have not got this. I do not have the answer. I am throwing myself on your grace. And it should be regular. We should be in that place more often than we are. And so, to conclude, I want to just talk a little bit about what we've been doing in terms of responding in these last few weeks. We've talked a lot about what does it mean to come forward and to ask God for help. And I want to propose to you that that act of walking to the front of the church and saying, God, I need your help, is an act bodily of repentance. What it physically says is, I don't got this. I need a savior. And there's something very comfortable and easy just sitting down and hearing the words and agreeing with them in your head, but doing nothing with them in your heart. And I want to tell you that this is God's grace to you to ask you to repent. It's his kindness that leads you to repentance. And if you want to sit there and not accept it, that is entirely up to you. And God is not going to violate your choice in that. But you do have a choice. And the choice is to come and to ask God to heal you, to fix what is broken. And I don't know what they are, but in a room this size, there are people who are stuck in their sin. 2 weeks ago, it was me with greed. You guys saw it. And you helped me. You helped me by bringing me to Jesus. And I want to help you. And I know that there are men and women, children even, who need to repent in this congregation, who need to say, God, I'm sorry that I've been going my own way. But I'm not going to stay there. I'm not going to stay in the sorry. I'm going to accept your forgiveness. God's word says that if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to cleanse us from our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's what God wants to do today. Do you want that? Do you really want it? Do you want it enough to humble yourself, to walk to the front of a sanctuary and kneel down and say, God, I don't got this, I need you. That's what I'm going to ask us to do. And it's my sense that, you know, that there are people who want to break free from the pattern of sin. And some of that is habitual. Some of that is, I have been trying in my own strength to overcome this for a long time. I want to tell you, friends, Jesus sees that. And he loves you. And it's his patience and his kindness that have led you to this moment and to this opportunity. And so I'm going to ask the band to come back up. I'm going to pray. I'm going to ask Nick to help us in terms of our response here. But please, please, hear the words that come from Jesus' mouth. He loves you enough to call you to repentance. And he loves you enough to be honest about what the alternative is. Will you receive him today? Let me pray, and then we'll give some more instructions. Loving Heavenly Father, I thank you that you went to the cross in your Son Jesus, that you were spat on, you had a crown of thorns shoved onto your head, you were mocked and beaten, and you were hung up to die the death of a criminal. God, that it was my crimes that put you there, that it was my brokenness, it was the sin that I perpetrate throughout my life, and also the sin that I walk in as I walk through this world. And God, I pray that today we would know your goodness. God, I pray that we would know your grace, that we would receive your instruction to repent, that we would recognize it as a word for us today, and that we would not leave without setting our sights solely on you, without making a course correction. And God, we pray for the courage to respond. I pray for the grace, God, to lift my eyes off myself, off my false repentance, and onto you. And I thank you, God, that your repentance leads to worship. God, it always leads to worship. It leads to joy. It leads to freedom. It leads to grace. And it leads to mission. It leads to such exuberant joy that I can't help but go out and tell people, come and see the God who set me free. God, I pray that that would be just unleashed in us as a congregation. God, by your grace, by your Spirit, would you come and strengthen us to respond to you and give us the joyful, exuberant, wonderful, beautiful Savior. And may we take hold of him in confidence and in joy and with tears and sorrow as well. But God, let us not miss this moment. It's in your beautiful name that we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.
Throughout our prayer time, the last 21 days, we started with a passage from James chapter 4. And it just says this, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Your laughter must change to mourning and your joy to sorrow. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. And in Hebrews, just a few pages over, chapter 3, as the writer of Hebrews is reflecting on the people of God, he says these words, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. And he says that same phrase about four times in that passage. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. But where he ends is with the words that I've clung to for so many years, and you need to hear them today. And he says this, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tested in every way as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us approach the throne of grace with boldness so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us at the proper time. And so in response to what God has been speaking to us through his word, I implore you today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. For we have a God who is not indifferent to us, but he understands our weakness, and he offers us mercy and grace in our need. And so, as Josh has already said, we invite you during this space, during this moment in time, to physically respond. And that's something that each one of you have to make a choice how you want to respond. But my invitation, our invitation, is to make a physical move toward God. And we got to pray over this space on Tuesday night in our prayer meeting and just said, God, let this be a place where repentance happens in this body. So my guess is already, if you're like me, that God's been putting his finger on some things. Some sin, some things you've been fighting, some things you've been clinging to and holding on to. And today is the day you get to lay that down at the feet of Jesus. And so as these guys here on the stage, they lead us in worship. And would you come? And if you know that you need prayer, you can come and pray to the one who already knows. And then we want to invite this body to respond to his grace, and we want to invite this body to receive the gift of his forgiveness and freedom. Let me pray one more time. Father, I just pray that this space, this time would not be wasted. We wouldn't miss it. We wouldn't take another opportunity and squander it. You have gifted us this moment to repent. And it's not because you're mad at us. It's not because you want to make us miserable, but you are inviting us into more of you. And so I pray that your Spirit would speak that and that we would receive it and we would respond. Thank you that when we humble ourselves, you lift our heads. So you're invited to move, to come find a space, kneel down here, and let's repent. Because he's good and he's worthy.